Turn back with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. In this first verse, Jude addresses this letter to those that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. They are those who have been saved by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when he uses that word sanctified, you remember that word means set apart. They've been set apart from the world. They've been separated by God in his sovereign mercy from the world. They are his elect. And he writes to them this letter, saying, "Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied to these people and to these alone." And here in these verses, Jude speaks as he does in verse 3 of their common salvation. Verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." He did this out of what he felt was necessity. He wrote them to remind them, to re-instruct them, to encourage them. He says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints." He felt the need of this because there had certain individuals in the midst of this professing church who in their actions, who in their doctrines and thinking had departed from the gospel. He reminds them in these continuing verses of what has been the consequence of doing this very thing in the people recorded through the Scriptures. And he reminds them that the salvation of God's elect, that it is a common salvation. That is, that word common means shared by all, shared by all. It is a common salvation in that it is shared by all. And in that first sense, it means that we all have something in common. all of God's elect. They all have something that they share regardless of who they are. They have many differences, male, female, rich, poor, young, old, many, many differences. But yet they have all this one thing in common. We are sinners. We are sinners. And the very word salvation shows that it is necessary for us to be saved. Salvation has to do with being saved. And being saved as sinners, it means being saved from our sins. We don't compare ourselves one with another. In this matter, we share it as a common factor, a reality that not one of us can deny. We are sinners. And we know that because God has said we are sinners. You're not what you think you are, or want to be, or hope to be. You are, and I am, what God says that we are. And all we have to do is turn to Romans chapter 3 and see this very thing, that there is none good, none righteous, none that seeketh God. All have gone out of the way. Everybody in this sense is a sinner. You say that's a very discouraging message. It may be, but it's absolutely the truth. You show it every day. You demonstrate it in your words, in your deeds, in your thoughts. Every way, we are everyone sinners. So God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus. You may be better than your neighbor, or better than some serial killer, or better than someone you know that is very wicked and immoral, but in God's sight, you fall very short of Christ, the man Christ Jesus, the standard by which we are judged. And we say in our defense, well, nobody is able to be like Christ, to be sinless. That's exactly right. That's what God is saying. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's the same indictment against all of us in all the Scriptures. In Adam, all sin. They don't become sinners because of what they do. They do what they do because they're sinners. They sinned, and we all fell in Adam. And when we come forth from our mother's womb, we come forth speaking lies. We sinned in him. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We're sinners in thought, in motive, in word, and deed. And the picture of us is there in Isaiah 1, where he says, from our head to our toes, we're nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sore, a picture of a leper. That cannot be mollified. There's no treatment for us. There's no help for us in ourselves. There's no remedy by man. We're all, as we are pictured in the Scriptures, halt and lame and blind and sick and paralyzed. All these are pictures of us as sinners that we find in the Scripture. And we are described by this very thing, by the apostle who has written in most of the books of the New Testament in this way. We're described as dead in trespasses and sin. We're called workers of iniquity. That's what we do. We work at it. We're described as lost, those that are lost. We're described over and over as those who are helpless, without any hope in ourselves. That's what we are, from our head to our toe, from our birth to the grave, in ourselves, nothing but sin. And we're that way going to meet a holy God. We're that way, and the one God that we have to do with, we have to meet, who will judge us, is absolutely just in all things, and He will be just in dealing with our sin. You may do something in this life and escape the judgment for it. In this life. But one day we'll stand before this holy and just God, and we'll stand before Him in ourselves as sinners, as those who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have this in common. We are all sinners. You say, I don't want to hear that. You might say, I'm not that bad. You might say, that's discouraging or something like that. But would you want a doctor to withhold the results of a test and give you less than your condition required? Would you want him to treat you on the basis of what you hoped you were or thought you were? Or would you want him to treat the problem? Tell you what you have. Be honest about your condition. And this is what the Word of God says. And the reason that we tell men, those who truly preach the gospel, the reason we tell you what you are is so that you will not hope in yourselves, you will not seek the remedies of men, you especially will not believe what false religion says that you are and offer to you a band-aid for your eternal cancer. And as we find it here in this epistle, we know that all men are not saved. They're not saved from their sins. Many, that is, most, are yet dead in their sins. Sin brings forth death. And when Adam ate in the tree in the midst of the garden, God said, when you do that, you will die. He died, but he didn't die physically. But he died to truth. He died to God. And he became a sinner who was self-deceiving, covering himself up with those fig leaf aprons that he had made himself, yet nevertheless standing naked before God, who cast him out of the garden for his sin. Most in our day are religious. Many in our day are still moral. But in their deceived hearts, who have been deceived by tradition and false religion from people that are supposed to love them the most, mom and dad and sister and brother and neighbor and friend who bring them a false gospel and thereby deceive them. And they're dead. They don't know their condition. They don't know the danger that they're in. They're dead in that they're without feeling. They have a false hope. They're sincerely deceived. But by the grace of God, Jude here writes of a salvation. The common salvation. That is, every truly saved person, everybody who is saved from their sins, is saved with a salvation, a common salvation, meaning that they're all saved the same way. People are not saved in different ways. There are not different faiths. This is a day in which to dare to even say anything contrary to what is the generally accepted ideas about things is to reap condemnation from men. But there are not many faiths. There is only one faith. And that faith is identified here in this book as being that faith that was once delivered unto the saints, unto these separated ones. For these separated ones, it was delivered once to them. There is one gospel. And that is what the faith means. It means the gospel. There is only one gospel. There is only one way of salvation from God. And it is to those that God has separated unto Himself by His sovereign free grace and chosen to salvation. All who will be saved have these things in common. They're all saved by God alone. Who saved you? Well, whenever you start putting I into your so-called testimony of salvation, well, I quit my drinking. I quit doing this and I quit doing that and I quit doing all these different things. I accepted the Lord. I started the church. I went to be baptized. You're lost. Salvation begins with God Himself. And it is God who has saved us, God who is saving us, and God who will save us. In Isaiah he says, "Look unto me all, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." You've been saved by God, or not at all. We do all the sinning. God does all the saving. And as Jonah, in the bottom of that sea, in the belly of that fish, was brought to confess, salvation is of the Lord. You can't help him. You can't do anything to add to it. Everybody who's saved is saved by God alone. And that's why He gets the glory alone. And not only that, everyone that's saved with God's salvation is saved by grace. Saved by grace, not works. Not their works. Not anything they do. Not anything anybody outside of Jesus Christ does. They're saved by grace. These preachers in our day hate grace. And the reason they hate grace is because you can't control a man that's saved by grace. You can't put your thumb on him. You can't bind him with heavy bonds like those Pharisees who sought to put bonds over men and link them in chains to things and burdens that they themselves couldn't even bear. Paul says it again and again. You're not justified before God by your works or by the deeds of the law. Shall no man be justified? He says it like this, so plain. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know what it is to be saved by grace. It is to be given this gift of salvation by God alone, and it being dependent on somebody outside of yourself. It means a free gift. It means being saved by grace with no but to follow. These preachers, they say, well, you're saved by God's grace, but you've got to keep the law. You've got to come to church. You've got to make sure you don't drink this or do this. Or they got a list of do's and don'ts that would fill 1,000 books or more. But when you add anything, any qualification, any condition, even faith. They say you're saved by grace, but you've got to believe. No, you're saved by grace, and that's why you will believe. Faith is a gift of God. He gives the gift of repentance. It's all about a gift. It's salvation by grace. It's not a mixture of works and grace. It's not you doing your part and God doing His part. It's not a mixture of any kind. Paul writes to Titus and he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And if we think our works or our persons had anything to do with it, then we don't know ourselves. And the God of this world has blinded us. You remember when God sent those Israelites into the land of Canaan? He said, you're going to drink of vineyards that you didn't plant. You're going to live in houses that you didn't build. You're going to do this and that. And it'll be due to no effort by you. You say, well, that's not hardly fair, is it? Take this house that somebody else built. This is not about fairness. This is about grace. God gives us everything in salvation. God keeps us. God blesses us. He blesses us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus before the world began. Grace doesn't begin when you first believe. Grace has run before you with God and has prepared the way, has done everything from choosing you to blessing you, to giving you an inheritance, to keeping you, to giving you faith, to bringing the gospel to you. And He'll keep you unto that salvation ready to be revealed. And here's another thing. If you're saved by grace, all those that are saved by grace, saved by God, are saved in Christ alone. It's just one Savior. When the Bible says that He's the Savior of the world, it's not saying that He'll save every person in the world, or He'll make every person savable in the world, or He'll offer something to every person in the world. It means He's the only one there is. He's the Savior. And He shed this salvation, He shed this grace and mercy on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Peter said at Pentecost, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He's the only Savior. Paul said when he writes to Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy, he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He said, "I'm down here in the prison. I'm in jail for preaching the gospel. But I endure all things so that these that God has chosen, and especially these that Christ has died for, that they will actually obtain and understand and know this free salvation." He's the shepherd. We're the sheep. He was entrusted with the work. He was the one who finished the work, who finished the work over 2,000 years ago, but actually longer than that, eternally, as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Paul said, "God hath from the beginning chose you to salvation." He made Christ the covenant head of His people. He appointed Christ the mediator. He is the surety to whom all the responsibility of salvation has been since before the world began. He's the representative. They were chosen in Him, given everything in Him. Salvation stretches from eternity to eternity. It's always been of the Lord. It's always been in His Son. You know what it is to be a surety? There's a guarantor. Those of you who've entered into loans and mortgages and things like that, the guarantor guarantees to pay the debt if there is a default on the debt. That's not what the surety does. The surety, from the beginning, when the deal is made, assumes all the responsibility through the whole thing. And Christ is the surety of His people. "Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed, nor confronted, nor confounded, world without end." What Israel is He talking about? He's talking about the Israel in Christ. Hebrews, the apostle writes, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Our obedience is not the cause of an eternal salvation. Any obedience we have is the consequence of God saving us. All that are saved, they're not only saved in Christ, but they're all saved by His death. Everybody's always setting forth Christ as the example, talking about Him as the great teacher, lifting Him up as a martyr who died. But if Jesus Christ, the sinless Christ, if He had come to this earth, took on human flesh, walked those 33 years, and then just ascended back into glory, you would die in your sins. Every person would die in their sins. If you follow His example, if you have pity over His martyrdom, no matter what you do, it will avail nothing. And what He did, if He had just lived perfectly, and entered back into heaven, we would still perish. Because everybody who's saved by God, by grace in Christ, is saved by His death. Isn't that strange that these preachers don't want to talk about His death? Oh, they'll talk about a cross in a general way or His death in a general way, but they won't talk about what His death actually accomplished. He was crucified. He died that death of the cross for the sins of His people. That's what the shepherd said. I lay down my life for the sheep. I give my life for the sheep. There was a payment made to the divine justice of God. Therefore, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. The preaching of the cross, he said, to natural men is foolishness. But to us that are being saved, the power and the wisdom of God. He is the only perfect sacrifice. He is the one who laid down His life as a ransom. Paul said, you're bought with a price. You're redeemed from the slave market of sin by the paying of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is Christ that died. His death was a just transaction. His death was a death of salvation because God, in that great principle of imputation, the Scripture says, the Lord laid on Him our iniquity. The Scripture says He died for our sins. He offered Himself up as one sacrifice for sins. He shed His blood as a payment to satisfy divine justice in the matter of our sins because God had decreed forever the soul that sins will surely die. He died as a substitute. Jerry, that means I don't have to die. I don't have to die this death for sin. That's why we're saved from wrath. The wrath has already fallen on the Savior. That's why we're going to be blessed. And while we are blessed, We are made the righteousness of God in Him. Being justified, declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, declared free from sin because He paid the price. Death. Paul again says in Romans, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Did He shed His blood? Did He die the death of the cross? Did He say, it is finished? Paul again in Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We don't have to run to a priest to get forgiveness, or a religious organization, or some preacher standing at the front of the building, or by some altar call, so called. We have the forgiveness of sins. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Every person who's saved and already in heaven, every person who is saved and is here now on earth, they were all saved through the death of the cross. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Do you hear that? Having obtained redemption for us. It's already done. And if they're saved, those that are saved with this common salvation, they're saved in their experience in time when they hear the gospel and believe. When they're born of God's Spirit. That don't mean they have a funny feeling. It's amazing what men think this matter of being born again is. I heard them talking about a serial killer that was discovered after he died. Great evidence now with DNA that they can trace to a lineage and then come back down the family tree and there he is, right there. But he's already dead. But before he died, he wrote a letter. And the man said he got born again. No. When we're born of the Spirit of God, we believe the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He's the Spirit of truth. Christ said when He's come, He'll take the things of mine and show them unto you. They say, well, He's got the Spirit. He's all waving His hands. He's going to church. He's quitted drinking. He's hallelujah this and praise the Lord that. No. Because He still doesn't know the truth. He still doesn't look at Christ. He's still proud of His change outwardly. He's not saved. They're brought to an end of themselves. and that by the Holy Spirit using the gospel. That shows them that they're lost. Old Newton's hymn, everybody has sung it from A to Z, Amazing Grace. But Newton said, I once was lost, but now am found. I'd still be lost if I hadn't been found by the sovereign God of glory. And these people, as we read and hear in this text, there are some saved who are out and out immoral people. But do you know that most of those out and out immoral people, when you check their history, you find out that they have a history in the past of some kind of a false religion. So you have all these in false religion and all these in utter immorality and degradation, both of which are described in these verses. And guess what? They're both lost. Some are lost in the pulpit. Some are lost in the whorehouse or the bar or the drug den. But they're both lost. And apart from God's grace, they'll spend eternity together. When Jude says the faith, he's reminding us again that there is only one gospel. Those that are saved with God's salvation, the thing that distinguishes them is the gospel, the truth. It's not whether they quit this or that or reform or what. Join church. The thing that distinguishes them, and Christ prayed to the Father that He would do this, He said, sanctify them or set them apart by Thy Word, by the Gospel. And it's the faith. The Gospel ascribes the glory of God, glory to God, in all of salvation. And all the glorious doctrines that ascribe all the glory to Him are bound up in these truths and doctrines that men by nature hate, especially religious people. They hate His predestinating grace. The Bible says, whom He predestinated, whom He called, whom He justified. And I say, what are you going to do about it? You read these people here, how God dealt with them, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, and all these various places that are mentioned here. How He dealt with them. How He dealt with those in the flood. I just want to say to this religious generation who's always trying to make God more palatable to somebody, I want to say to them, what could you do about it? You couldn't do anything. It's a done thing. All you can do is believe it. Be warned by it. His electing grace. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. His sovereign mercy. I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful. That's God. His purpose. His counsel. His will. Not free will. When you put up a sign that says free will something on your church, it's just saying, I don't know the gospel and I hate God. There ain't but one free will in this universe. If you had any sense, you know it. one free will, and that's the will of God. Christ came to do the will of God. And God, when He gives that gift of repentance, Well, I repented of my drinking. I repented of my doing. No, that's not what repentance is about. Repentance is a change of mind that God must work in our hearts and our minds, enlightening us and showing us the glory of Christ and revealing to us that this is His Word, His truth. It's repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God changes, you're thinking about Him. And that's what He's got to do. I was a preacher, pastor, and one of the first things I remember when I first met Brother Rupert and we started talking about these things and the Lord began to open up my understanding, one of the first things that I remember thinking was, God is not who I thought He was. God does not put new wine in old bottles. He does not add a garment onto a filthy scrap. They may have been moral, they may have been mostly involved in false religion, but when they are confronted with the faith and God gives them understanding, they know that they were lost. Paul said that God had made him a pattern. Well, here's Paul. He was no drunk. He was no druggie. He was no whoremonger. He wasn't anything like that. He was a Pharisee. Upright. Respected. Taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Touching the law blameless. And God met him on the road to Damascus and unhorsed him, knocked him in the dust, blind as his eyes with his brilliance. And when he got up off the ground, he didn't know who had done that. But his first inquiry was this: Who are you, Lord? I don't know who you are, but you are the Lord. And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you persecuted. And that's a sorrowful thing to find out. That prior to that day, all my preaching, all my talking about God, all my religion, it was just the persecution of the true Christ. I spoke of Him trying. I spoke of Him wanting to do something. I spoke of men holding Him at bay by their free wills. Paul said to Timothy, he said, I obtained mercy and I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But I was lost as a Pharisee. I was lost as a Jew. I was lost as a moral man. I was lost as a teacher and a preacher and what have you. I was absolutely lost. Have you ever come to that place? Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 13, he speaks of salvation, and he says, we trusted in Christ after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Not that gospel wherein preachers tell you how to be saved. Not that gospel that tells you to do something, give something, be something in preparation to receiving God's mercy. But after that you heard the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel that tells you that God has saved you in Christ from old eternity. He saved you in Christ when Christ died for you, and He makes it known unto you. It's the gospel of your salvation, of what He's done for you in grace. And all people have heard this gospel of how to be saved and what you must do and feel and experience. Blasphemous things about God. They've been zealous without a zeal for God. A zeal without knowledge. Going about therefore to establish their own righteousness. But they never heard the good news. I was raised up in a Baptist church. Had all my Sunday school pens. Looked like Omar Gaddafi. Never gave my mom and dad a whole lot of trouble. Heard sermons after sermon after sermon. But when the gospel came, it came as news. Good news. And when those people of God's sovereign mercy, when He brings them to hear the gospel, I don't care how religious they've been. I don't care what they've been. It's news to them. That means all the prayers you prayed, all the religious services you've been in, all the rituals you partook of, all the gifts you gave, all the time you expended on it, all the sacrifices you made, all the feelings you had, all the association you had with religion, it was all nothing but blasphemy and sin and unrighteousness. It was all sinful, dead works. And if God leaves a man or a woman in that to trust in those things, He will show why He called them dead works. They will end in eternal death. Like those in Matthew 7 who said, we've done many wonderful works in your name. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out devils in your name. And He says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. Your songs did not praise God. Your prayers were not regarded by God. Your feelings were not because of the Holy Spirit. What you believed was not the gospel. They were, as Paul describes them, about another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. And your baptism was not a confession of the true Christ and His total salvation of your soul alone. and you're taking part in the table was just a ritual and a ceremony you took part in without acknowledging His perfect person and work. When Peter preached in Acts 2, it says, "Then they that gladly received His word." They were the only ones. They were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. When Peter writes his second epistle, he writes it to them that obtain like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why'd they believe? Why they had this precious faith? They had it because of the righteousness of God in Christ. They had them at it because Christ and His death saved them. He hath saved us and called us. And they all come out of this idolatry. They all identify with this gospel that glorifies Christ alone. They all identify with this persecuted people. And they all continue in the faith. And they shall never perish because God has given them in Christ eternal life. Eternal life because of an eternal salvation. The reason that Jude writes this letter, being led by the Spirit of God, is because, as it says in verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the salvation of God's elect. My prayer is that He call all of His sheep, bring to them and make to them in their heart and mind the good news. Christ is all. Salvation's of the Lord. It's in Christ. It's by grace. It's a free gift. It's not of works. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your mercy and grace in Christ. Give us faith to believe what You say. Give us faith to trust in what Christ has done. Finished it. Paid it. Accomplished it. This salvation from our sins. What have we to do but to praise You and to live for Your glory? We thank You. In His precious name, amen.